Ramban explains that when Hashem hardens Paro's heart, it doesn't mean he takes away Paro's free will. A hard heart means that it's hard to make the right choice. Hard, but not impassable. The Ramban says that Hashem doesn't, it's not as if there's like a switch inside of Paro's brain, free will on versus free will off, and that Hashem turns the switch off. Hashem uses psychology, so to speak, to make the choice harder for Paro. And that's how the Ramban explains the hardening of Paro's heart at the Yam Suf. He says it wasn't like a natural thing that, sorry, a supernatural thing that Hashem like turned off his free will or turned it down. Rather, the Ramban says Hashem did certain things that made Paro think that it was safe to chase the Jews into the Yam Suf. And the main one of those things was that he made a wind blow. He split the sea with the Ruach Kadim Azakal Halayla, an east wind, strong east wind that blew all night long, that turned the sea into dry land. And Paro thought, why, if this is a miracle, why does there need to be a wind? So it must be natural. If it's natural, it's safe to chase the Jews. But because Hashem doesn't take away free will entirely, there were some signs that Paro should have seen that this was not a natural wind. And now we're going to go through four of those things that Paro should have seen but didn't until it was too late. Number one, the Torah uses two different adjectives to describe the dry land at the bottom of the sea when the sea split. One of these words is charava, which comes from the word chorev, which is heat. The heat caused the water to evaporate. And the other one is yabasha, which comes from the word yavesh, which is dry. And one of these two would probably mean like muddy, you know, the water wasn't there, but it might have been still moist on the floor of the sea. The other one means totally dry. We read in a medrash that said that perhaps there were 10 different stages of moisture. Right? At first, the sea was muddy, and then the Jews said, no, we want it to be dry, so it dried up more. And they said, even more dry, and so it dried up even more than that. And Paro should have realized that a natural wind and tides that caused the Yam Suf or the sea, right, to go back would have left there with mud and puddles at the bottom of the seashore, the seafloor. The fact that the seafloor was totally, entirely dry should have been a giveaway that this was not a natural phenomenon. Another giveaway was the fact that it says in the pasuk, "V'hamayim lahem choma miminam u'mismolam." The water was a wall for the Jews on their right side and on their left side. Usually, when the wind and the tides cause the sea to recede, the sea goes out, 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 out. But it's not on two sides. You can go into the sea on dry land, but there's only going to be water on your right, or only on your left, never on both sides. The fact that the water was on both sides and it was dry in the middle should have been a giveaway to Paro that Kriyas Yam Suf was a miracle. A third thing that should have been a giveaway was the feelings that the Egyptians were experiencing. It says in the Pasuk, Vayoham Es Machane Mitzrayim, that God caused a panic in the camp of the Egyptians. And again, you know, sometimes a person will panic and they won't understand why they're feeling that fright. Everything looks like it's good. Everything's going well. We're chasing the Jews. We're catching up to them. But there's this feeling of panic in the back of one's mind, like, I forgot something and I can't figure out what I forgot. If you pay attention to that feeling, Paro should have paid attention to that feeling. It's not something that comes with the natural splitting of the sea. There was a sense of unease in the back of his mind, which he squished and squashed and didn't pay attention to. If he had paid attention to that, then perhaps he would have realized that this was not a natural miracle. And finally, the last thing, it says, Vayasar Esofan Markevosav, that God made the wheel of the Egyptian chariots fall off. The wheels of the chariots fell off, and then, you know, they were heavy, jumping, bumping up and down with heaviness. The wheels fell off. And so these four things really should have made Paro realize that he was mistaken about the wind. The fact that the sea was totally dry without any puddles and without any mud, the fact that the water was a wall on both the right side and the left side, the fact that there was this feeling of panic in the back of his mind, even though everything seemed to be going well, and finally, when the wheels of the chariots fell off, all of these things should have made Pyro realize it. He had the free will, he could have realized it, but he kept on ignoring the evidence, and that's why he went onwards and onwards to his doom. At what time of night did the Egyptians start to drown in the Yamsuf? So here the Pasuk tells us very, very clearly they started to drown 4 hours before dawn, before the morning time. The words of the Pasuk, Vayehi be'ashmores haboker, in the morning watch, because the night is split up into three watches. There is the evening watch, there's the middle watch, and then there's the morning watch. The first 4 hours of the night are the evening watch. The middle 4 hours of the night are the middle watch. And then the last 4 hours of the night, the 4 hours that lead into dawn, are the morning watch. And it says, "Vayehi be'ashmoret haboker, in the morning watch, vayashkef Hashem al-machane Mitzrayim ba'amud eish v'anan, and God gazed at the camp of Egypt with a pillar of fire and cloud, vayaham eis machane Mitzrayim, and he caused them to panic, vayasar isofar makvosav." All of this happened in the nighttime, the 4 hours leading up to dawn. Which brings us to the similarities between Az Yashir and the Star Spangled Banner. Just like the Star Spangled Banner was sung by the dawn's early light, so too Az Yashir was sung by the dawn's early light. Remember how Kriyas Yamsuf took place? The last 4 hours of the nighttime. And when the sun rose, the Jews were safely out of the sea and they saw the Egyptians, right, dead on the seashore. So they sang Az Yashir by the dawn's early light. And now the events that were preceding Kriyas Yamsuf also, were similar to the events that preceded the Star Spangled Banner. Both songs were composed when there was a great danger. Obviously, the Kriyas Yamsuf was a great danger to Bnei Yisrael, and the Star Spangled Banner was composed when the British were attacking the United States in the War of 1812, and there was a great danger. They were, firing bombs and stuff at Fort McHenry. It was a tremendous danger. And then there was a miracle, almost a miracle, a great salvation, right? Just like Fort McHenry, they were shooting, firing at it, all night long, but in the end of the day, they didn't succeed in capturing it. The American flag remained flying proud over Fort McHenry, and by Kriyas Yamsuf, in spite of the Egyptians chasing us all night long. But by the end of the night, they failed to catch us, and in fact, they themselves, drowned in the sea. So the third similarity is what we said: the dawn's early light. And then this, the fourth, is that both of the songs were songs, right, of gratitude and happiness. Baruch Hashem, we were saved, and that's really what the song was meant to commemorate. And we kind of explained, right, how the song is like a thermos. A person has a tremendous feeling of happiness and gratitude, and they want to keep that feeling warm for all time. So they might write a story about it, or paint a picture about it, or make a sculpture about it, or write a song about it. And the idea of the song is to keep that emotion warm and fresh, for themselves, for all time, and for future generations as well. That's why the Mishnah Berurah writes that we're supposed to be happy when we say Az Yashir. The idea basically is when we open up the thermos, we're supposed to inhale the aroma of the happiness and gratitude that our ancestors experienced at Kriyas Yamsuf. We're supposed to be feeling it ourselves, reliving what they went through, and feeling that same happiness and gratitude that they felt when they realized they were rescued. We're supposed to feel that every time that we say Az Yashir. This also explains why the Sfaradim have the minhag of singing Az Yashir on Shabbos, because we're supposed to say it with happiness. We're supposed to try really to relive the experience, right, of having been rescued at the shores, right, of the Yamsuf. And we're supposed to relive the happiness that our ancestors felt when they realized they had been rescued. And so if we sing Az Yashir, that sort of helps get us into the right state of mind. And that is why Sfaradim sing Az Yashir on Shabbos. The climax of Kriyas Yamsuf was the Jews attaining a high level of Emunah and Yiras Shamayim. Where do we see this in the Psukim? So the answer is, we say this every day. The Pasuk, it says, Vayar Yisrael Seyara Gedola Asher Asa Hashem B'Mitzrayim. Jews saw, right, the great hand that Hashem made in Egypt. Vayiru Ha'am Es Hashem. And the people had Yira, Yiras Hashem, Yiras Shemayim, Vayiru Ha'am Es Hashem. That shows us that they had a high level of Yiras Shemayim. Vayaminu Ba'Hashem, and they had Emuna, they believed in Hashem, and that shows us they had a high level of Emuna. That's really the climax of Kriyas Yamsuf. That's the last pasuk right before Az Yashir, is that they reached this level of Vayiru Ha'am Es Hashem, Vayaminu Ba'Hashem, Uvimoshe Avdo. In the Sefer Torah, there are three differences between the appearance of Az Yashir and the appearance of all other psukim. What are those three differences? So the first difference is that before Az Yashir, there's a blank line, and after Az Yashir, there's a blank line. Nowhere else in the Torah do you have a single blank, empty line. Between Sfarim, you have five empty lines, but otherwise, all the lines come one after the other, and Az Yashir is the only place where you have a blank line before and a blank line afterwards. That's difference number one. Difference number two is that Az Yashir is usually in a column that's wider than the other columns of the Sefer Torah. The letters of Az Yashir are stretched out, elongated, longer than the rest of the letters of a Sefer Torah. And so that's the second difference. And the third difference is that Az Yashir is written in a style which is called Ariach Al Gabe Levena, where you have text and then empty space and then text again. And then you have text, empty space, and so on and so forth. Open up the Sefer Torah and look. The art school Tanakhs also have Az Yashir in the same layout as it appears in a Sefer Torah. The rest of the Psukim are just words after words after words. They don't have spaces with such great frequency, and so that is the third difference between Az Yashir and all other psukim in a Sefer Torah. Now, based on these three differences about the format, the Ibn Ezra argues that the last words of Az Yashir are the words B'toch Hayam. Again, in the pasuk, it says Kivasus Paro B'richbo V'farasha B'yama Yashav Hashem Aleim Es Me'Hayam, when Paro's horse went together with his horsemen and his army into the sea. And Hashem returned upon them the waters of the sea, and the Jews went by Yabasha b'toch hayam, on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the Az Yashir says, I'll prove it to you that this is part of Az Yashir, because the format of this pasuk, of these last words, of Kivasus paro b'richbo v'farasha bayam, the format is the same as the format of the song. The empty line, the blank line, is after this pasuk, not before it. The letters of this pasuk are stretched out, and there are spaces in the middle of the pasuk. And he says, therefore, this pasuk of Kivasus Paro is part of Az Yashir, and when we say Az Yashir in davening in the morning, we should say this pasuk as well. The Ramban, however, disagrees, and the Ramban says, don't pay attention to the formatting and the layout of this pasuk. Pay attention instead to what the pasuk is saying. The rest of Az Yashir is written in a poetic style. For example, I mean, it's not rhyme, but there are other ways that you can tell poetry. It's got fancy vocabulary. This pasuk of Kivasus Paro B'richbo V'farasha Bayam doesn't have fancy vocabulary. The rest of Az Yashir is a poem. It's not telling a story. Kivasus Paro is part of the story. And therefore, the Ramban says that the last words of Az Yashir are not B'toch Hayam, which is the end of the pasuk of Kivasus Paro, but rather the last words of Az Yashir are Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Ba'ed. That's where the poem ends. The high vocabulary, the adjectives and poetic descriptions of God's might and glory, and Kivasus Paro is returning to the story. And based on this, the Ramban says we should not say Kiva Sus Paro in davening. We should only say Az Yashir until the end of Az Yashir, which is Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Ba'ed. And to this very day, there are divergent customs. Some people do say that pasuk, others do not. Pay attention to your siddur, to your parents' customs, and you'll see whether you guys go like the Ramban or whether you go by the Ibn Ezra. After Az Yashir, it says that Miriam and the Jewish women, they went out. Miriam Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, went out. And the question is, where did they go? The answer is they probably went someplace where the men couldn't hear them, because they did not want that the men should hear women singing. And so they went to a place where the men would not be able to hear them. That was a suggestion from Avram Klein, who was in yeshiva a number of years ago, and he suggested this interpretation when we learned this many years ago. After Kriyas Yamsuf, the Jews went to a place called Mara, and in Mara, the Jews had two tests. First, it says that the word Jews went for 3 days in the desert, and they could not find water, and they were slowly drinking the remains of their water pitchers, and the water levels were getting lower and lower. And then finally they got to Mara, where there were some springs of water, but the water was bitter and they were not able to drink it. And it's an interesting thing that the Pasuk tells us that the Jews complained about the bitter water. Moshe davened to Hashem. Hashem showed him, right, a tree. He threw the tree into the water and the waters became sweet. And it says, the Pasuk tells us, I'll show you the words in just a second. It says, right, the Jews complained against Moshe, saying, what will we drink? What will we drink? But the Jews had a second reaction to the test of Mara as well, which was a much more noble reaction. And that was, it says later on in the Pasuk, Sham Samlo, there he placed for him or for it, Chok u'mishpat. Chok means a law, and mishpat means a justice. And the Ramban explains that this Chok u'mishpat was basically a just system of laws, a system of rationing. When things are scarce, resources, whether it's jobs, right, money, water, food, gasoline, whatever it is, the Torah tells us that the proper reaction, right, is to put in place a system of rationing. That way people are not going to hoard everything for themselves, right? And that way people who can't find any will have to do without, perhaps die from starvation. People are not going to go stealing from each other. They won't be fighting with one another about it. They won't be incredible overcharging, right? So that people are trying to make a profit, you know, off of the, you know, exploit the fact that other people are in desperate need. The proper reaction is to make a system of rationing, a chok u'mishpat, a just set of rules. And that's exactly what the Jews did, probably with the help and inspiration of Moshe Rabbeinu, perhaps even, you know, with guidance from, you know, from God through prophecy. But they put into place this system of rationing so that they were able to get through the shortage of water without the fights and without the cheating and lying and angriness and, you know, and stuff like that. And that was a tremendous, you know, tremendous success, you know, for Am Yisrael so recently out of Egypt, that they had this chok u'mishpat, sham samlo chok u'mishpat, that they developed a system, right, of laws that were just, in, you know, in order to deal with the shortage. And finally, at the end of the test of Mara, it says, Hashem's gift to us in Mara was the opposite of one of the plagues in Egypt. Which plague was this? And it seems that that it's talking about dam, because the plague of blood took water that was drinkable and turned it into water that wasn't drinkable. And here in Mara, there was water that was not drinkable, and Hashem turned it into water that was drinkable. And so the Pasuk actually tells us that Hashem said to the Jews, if you listen to my voice and you keep all of my laws, and he says, Kol ha-machala, all of the plague, asher samti b'mitzrayim, that I placed in Egypt, lo asim alecha, I will not place on you, ki ani Hashem rofecha, because I am Hashem, your healer. Right? And the idea here is that the Jews, had previously, right, seen Hashem always smiting and plaguing and striking, even though they benefited from it. But here it was important for them to see that Hashem is not just violent, even, you know, violence, you know, for their benefit, but Hashem is a healer. And that's really Hashem's main, you know, the way that he wants us to think of him. If you think about Ashrei, and all the things it says in Ashrei, Tov Hashem Lakol, Hashem is good to everyone. Rachamav al kol ma'asav, his mercy is on all of his creatures. Poseach es yadecha, he opens up his hand and gives every living thing what it wants. Karov Hashem lechol korav. Hashem is close to everyone who calls out to Him. Ritzon yirav yaseh. He does the will of those who fear Him, and so on and so forth. The predominant descriptions of Hashem in Tanakh are descriptions of Hashem as kind, as a healer, as benevolent. And you know, this was the beginning of the Jews becoming acquainted with this, dominant, if you will, mode of Hashem's relating, to this world. So it also says in Mara, and this is true also in some of the later things that happened in the desert as well, it says that Sham Samlo Choku Mishpat, He gave them a system of laws and justice. It also says Visham Nisahu, and there God tested the Jews. And since there will be many tests that God tests the Jews in the desert, it's important to understand why Hashem tests the Jews. So the Medrash gives three parables, and I just want to introduce the Medrash with the two questions that the Medrash asks. Question number one is, why does Hashem test people? Right? The teacher will test his class to see how much they learn, but Hashem knows everything. He knows what's in our mind. And He doesn't need to give us a test to see how much we've learned and internalized His lessons. So why does Hashem test people? So the Medrash also wants to know, there's a pasuk that Shlomo HaMelech wrote, which says David HaMelech wrote, Hashem tzadik yivchan, Hashem will test tzadikim, but rasha ve'ohev chamas, right, a rasha, or a person who loves dishonesty, sana nasho, Hashem doesn't like such a person, and so Hashem will not test them. And it seems a little bit strange, because usually we think of tests as being unpleasant, so Hashem should send the tests to those whom He doesn't like, and let the people whom He does like, the tzadikim, He should let the tzaddikim, have a life that doesn't have any tests, a smooth life. And so the question that the Medrash says is, why does Hashem test specifically tzaddikim? And the Medrash gives us three parables, and each parable gives a different perspective on why Hashem tests anyone, and particularly why Hashem tests tzaddikim. So the first parable that the Medrash gives is a potter. It says the potter will bang on his pots. And the reason he bangs on his pots is to show them off to the customers. Look how sturdy my pots are. And by the same token, the Medrash says, the potter is only going to bang on his sturdiest pots, because those are the ones that he's most confident are not going to break. The pots that are weaker, there's a chance that they will break. And then, instead of making the sale, the customers will walk away and he will have lost his pot. And by the same token, the Medrash says, Hashem tests the tzaddikim, who are the sturdier ones, the ones who are more likely to pass the test, and not the rasha ve'ohev chamas. The nimshal, right, of this parable is that Hashem wants to show the tzaddikim off. He wants to show off to the world the benefits of a religious Torah lifestyle. And so He'll show off the tzaddikim by giving them tests, and everyone will see, wow, look how the tzaddikim are responding, are reacting to this test. A regular person, right, who's a selfish person, right, or a person who's so into, comfort or pleasure or power, right, or wealth, wouldn't have responded as well, to those tests. And so that really is going to be a way of showing off Kadosh Baruch Hu's merchandise, so to speak, how the Torah system that Hashem gave us is really, the best, system to live by. And, by way of illustration, we mentioned the story about Rebbetzin Machlis, and how she was, one time hosting a Sheva Brachos for a couple whose parents were anti-religious. And she was very, very nervous that everything, should go smoothly so that she makes a good impression on these parents so that they wouldn't be so antagonistic towards their children and the lifestyle that their children had chosen. Unfortunately, however, almost everything went wrong. The kugel was burned and whoever was carrying the main course into the dining room, it slipped off the tray and fell all over the floor and all over people, right? And, the next day when it came time to serve the challah, she went into the kitchen and discovered that because she had an open house at 4 o'clock in the morning, a couple of guys had come in and helped themselves to half the challah, and so on and so forth. It was a Shabbos that was full, unpleasant, unexpected,
lights off.
Things that sort of made things go wrong. And each time that one of these things happened, she said, you know something, it's frustrating, but obviously if Hashem made this happen, it's for a good reason. And I'm not gonna, let it faze me. I'll just keep on going because it's from Hashem, so it must be for a good reason. And she kept on, going through the Shabbos, and whatever happened, she just kind of bit her tongue about it. And after the Shabbos was over, so the parents of the couple came over and they said, we started Shabbos and we were very upset, as we've always been about our children having chosen to become religious. But now, because of your hosting us this Shabbos, we changed our mind. We're actually happy. That our children have chosen this lifestyle. And she said, "What? Why? Everything went wrong." And they said to her, "You have to understand," they said, "all of the households that we're familiar with and all of the families, if so many things had gone wrong, someone would have gotten mad, someone would have started yelling, there would have been a fight, there would have been blaming and finger pointing." And I was just astonished that everything was cheerful and happy and smiling and peaceful, in spite of all these misfortunes. And I said, the only way that could have happened is because of belief in God and following a Torah lifestyle. And if that's what it's able to bring you to, that you can have all these things happen and you're still peaceful and calm and cheerful, we're happy that our children have discovered this. And so that's the first, of the three parables, the parable of the potter. The second parable, the parable of the linen weaver. And basically we said that the linen weaver will hit his linen in order to make it more soft, but he's only going to hit the strong linen, because the weak linen, if he hits it, it's going to break. The strong linen, if he hits it, becomes softer and more comfortable, and more valuable. And we said, so that the nimshel for that is that Hashem tests tzaddikim because a test will make them into more valuable, higher quality, more soft-hearted people. A rasha might not pass the test, but a tzaddik will and will come out being a better person after it. Whether it's because before they took the test, before the test, they didn't realize, right, the reservoirs of strength within them. And the test made them realize that. We talked about the Kleisenberger Rebbe, how, before the Holocaust, he felt that he was so weak that he couldn't even carry a pile of svarim from his office, right, to his classroom, and he would have a student carry them for him in the, in the labor camps. He was carrying, 110 pounds, sacks of rock. He said he never would have believed it. And by the same token, people sometimes, when they have a test, they discover reservoirs of happiness or of strength, of resilience that they never knew that they had before. And they grow in terms of their self-confidence and their awareness of their abilities. By the same token, very often, before a person has a test, it's hard for them to empathize and be compassionate towards other people. Have that person, I don't understand. How is it possible that he reads those magazines? How is it possible that he watches those shows? I don't get it. Well, that's because you never had a test about it. Once a person has any nisayon, suddenly they're a more compassionate, more soft-hearted, more empathetic person, and they're better able to relate to others. And to help others and to counsel others and to provide comfort to others. And so the test makes a tzaddik into a higher quality individual. He's able to accomplish more. And finally, the last mashal that the Medrash gives for why Hashem tests tzaddikim, that is the mashal of the farmer. And it says that the farmer, when he needs to plow his field, will put the plow on the strongest ox and not on the weakest ox. And by the same token, when Hashem needs to accomplish things in this world, he will give those things to the tzaddik to accomplish, and not necessarily to the rasha, because the rasha just won't necessarily do as good of a job. And we basically explained that that life is like a basketball game, like a tournament between team good and team evil, right? And the way that you score points, when you make a choice, when you choose being, hardworking over being lazy, or being compassionate over being cruel, being generous over being selfish, being calm as opposed to being wild and violent, these are all ways that you score points for team good. If a person makes the opposite choices, then they've scored points, for team evil. And just like in basketball, a layup gets you 1 point, but if you shoot, from further away, you get 3 points. By the same token, when it's easy to make the right choice, you get fewer points for team good, but when it's hard to make the right choice, you get more points. And so the idea is that if a person, let's say everything is going well and they're well rested and well fed and they've got, you know, good health and good family and finances are good and they're calm and they're happy and they're thankful and they're generous, that's easy. It gets points, but not as many points. But if a person is not doing well, if they've had a very stressful day, if they're exhausted, if they're hungry, you know, if they're having health problems or financial problems or other type of problems, and they're still, you know, cheerful towards everybody else and compassionate and kind and hardworking and all those other things, then their hard work is worth a tremendous amount more. And so Hashem will send tests to tzaddikim because, you know, he wants Team Good to score more points. The Rishayim might not make it. They might not be able to get the three-point shot in. They might, you know, fail at those tests. But the tzaddikim, who are the ones who Hashem knows will react properly under stress, he will send them those stressful situations so that by that way, by exhibiting good midos, even in those circumstances, they score more points in the battle between good and evil. From Mara, where the Jews were lacking water, they went on to Midbar Sin. And in Midbar Sin, they had a different complaint. They ran out of the food that they had brought with them from Egypt, and they were hungry. And so they complained mostly about meat, that they didn't have meat. And the Torah seems to disapprove of complaining about meat, which, in a way which it didn't disapprove of the complaint about water, the complaint about bread. Apparently the complaining, we want meat, was not a proper complaint, as opposed to complaining, we want water or we want bread. Those were proper complaints. And why is a complaint about water or bread more proper, a complaint about meat less proper? So Rashi basically explains that water and bread are necessities, meat is a luxury. If you say, I need to survive, I need to live to do mitzvos, I need to live to daven and to proclaim to the world, right, the wonders, you know, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that's a valid thing, I need to live. But if a person says, I want something that tastes good, right, I'm tired of this bread which tastes so bland, I want something that tastes good, that's a luxury, that's not a necessity, and so it's not as proper to complain about the lack of luxuries. Now, how does the Torah show us that one complaint was more proper? There's many, many different ways that the Torah shows it to us. So let's just go through a quick list of the differences between the complaint in Mara and the complaint in Midbar Sin. So Rashi already gives us, in Pasuk Zion, it gives us two differences. He says, number one, that Hashem responded to the complaint about bread. He gave them bread. He gave them man in the morning. The morning is bright, is cheerful. You got the whole day to prepare. You don't have to lose sleep over it. That's basically like giving it, you know, in a very cheerful way to show I'm happy to grant you what you asked for, because what you asked for was appropriate. The meat, however, the slav birds, Hashem provided them in the evening, at night. It's dark out. It's less cheerful, more gloomy. And in addition, if you want to be able to catch those birds and cook them properly, you're going to need to lose sleep over it, as if to say, you know, I don't think it was such a good, you know, valid thing to complain about, and so I'm not going to give you what you asked for in the most pleasant of manners. The second thing that Rashi points out is that the man came wrapped in a very beautiful wrapper. There was dew on top and there was dew on the bottom, and it didn't get dirty from the desert sands at all. It was really beautifully wrapped, as if to say, I love you. This is a very, you know, special present that I'm giving you. The slav birds, the meat, on the other hand, did not come wrapped up at all. I don't think they were, like, you know, muddy, but at the same time, they could have come in nicer wrapper, but they didn't, because Hashem was basically saying, this is not the type of present that you deserve. It's not even the type of present that you should have asked for. A third difference that we pointed out is that when it came to the water, when the Jews complained, Moshe Rabbeinu davened to Hashem on behalf of the Jews, because he understood that the complaint was a valid and proper complaint, and he was happy to be the middleman, the intermediary, to bring the complaint to Hashem. However, in Midbar Sin, Moshe Rabbeinu remains silent when the Jews complain. He does not pray to Hashem on behalf of the Jews, probably or likely because he understood. He said, this is not a proper complaint, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. A fourth or fifth difference between the two complaints is the amount of press, the amount of space that the Torah devotes to quoting what the Jews said. In Mara, when they complained about water, the Torah only gives two words to quoting their complaint. Ma nishteh, what will we drink? In contrast, in Midbar Sin, the Torah gives many, many more words. Miyatein musinu b'yad Hashem b'eretz Mitzrayim b'shiftin osir avasar b'achlinu lechem v'sova kilo teisem osan olam midbar zeh la'amises kol ha'kahal hazeh, right, bara'av. It's a very, very long complaint. And so we hypothesized that the idea here might be that when a person complains in a valid way, the Torah will have rachmanus on his dignity and will not spend so long talking about the complaint. Because, you know, to talk about someone as a complainer, it's not something you want to appear on your shidduch resume. And so the Torah sort of kept it quieter when the complaint was proper. When the complaint was improper, the Torah's like, you know something, this complaint shouldn't have been made to begin with, and we're not going to have as much you know, mercy. We're gonna record the complaint in full. And so that's another difference between the complaint at Mara and the complaint at Midbar Sin. And finally, a fifth or sixth difference is that in when it came to the bread, which we said was a proper complaint, Moshe said that the bread, Hashem will send us the bread together with Kivod Hashem. We'll see Hashem's, you know, Kavod, some sort of a phenomenon that Hashem will create to show us that He is there, He's watching out for us, and so on and so forth. The meat did not come down with any vision of the Kvod Hashem. And again, the idea basically is that the presence of the Kvod Hashem with the bread was a siman, a sign that the complaint was proper, and Hashem is happy, you know, to grant it. May Hashem, you know, reveal His Kavod to us with the building of the third Beis Hamikdash speedily in our days. Amen.